the whole planet now has been affected by the gospel message to that degree, because it's the gospel message that lifts up the victim. It's the church's responsibility to lift up the forgiving victim.
Right.
So that it's not the vengeful victim, it's not the blood of Abel that gets to dominate everything, but the blood of Jesus. But the church has failed miserably.
The blood of Abel versus the blood of Jesus. Today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Thanks, everybody, for coming back to join us on another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I'm Lauren Rosser, and I'm here once again with my two friends, Jim Durkin.
Oh.
And Michael Harden.
Hi.
And we thought today it would be good to talk about something I think is very relevant with, it's always relevant, but right now there's just tensions are high right now for a lot of things going on around the country. Christians sorting through a lot of stuff. There's a lot of anger, a lot of conflict. And I think looking at the way things are right now, I think it's a very relevant topic in the midst of conflict and stuff to talk about this one. And we wanted to talk about the blood of Abel versus the blood of Jesus. What's the difference between the two? I don't want to steal the thunder from it, so I'm actually going to stop talking and pass it over to Jim and Michael right now, because otherwise I'm gonna start talking about things that really we have the expert in the room here to talk about. So why should I talk about it? So I want to go ahead and hand it over, Michael. If you could go ahead and open that up for us on the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus, and of course we'll just dive in.
So back in 1987, 88, my last year of seminary, I discovered Rene Girard's work in October of that year. And there was he only had four books at that point, and four or five. And I read them all, you know, in real short time. And then with a colleague of mine, Professor Ed Halston, we read them again slow and worked through them. I was doing an independent study with the New Testament prof there on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I was going to write a paper at the end, and that would be, you know. And then Rene has this thing in Things Hidden where he talks about the Epistle to the Hebrews as a sacrificial letter. But I'd been doing enough work at that point that I said to myself, wait a second, Rene's missing something here in this letter. And so my very first essay on Hebrews got published again in Violence Renounced by Willard Swartley in 2000. Then I also put it in The Jesus-Driven Life in 2010, is where I discovered this text out of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where, and we'll deal with the whole text in a minute, but here's just a little teeny portion. It's the conclusion. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. And it hit me like a ton of bricks that the writer understood something about the distinction between blood that cries out for mercy and forgiveness and blood that cries out for vengeance. Your brother's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance. And it's just so important to recognize in the Genesis text, Abel wants justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, justice. And God does not start the human race off with justice. He starts it off with mercy, and he marks Cain. And he says, this will teach people that if they do anything, the vengeance that will come on them is going to be sevenfold. There will be an escalation. And so they don't want that, so they're not going to do it. But, of course, then we move to Lamech with his 70 times seven and the violence in Noah and the flood and the need to kind of, like, reboot. Creation 2.0 with a drunk captain. So we're going to start
Right.
this thing off, drunk captain of a boat.
Well, the beta version always starts out kind of rough, so.
Right. But Abel's blood cries for vengeance. And I got to thinking about this in terms of course, the Eucharist. And so eventually I would produce that whole series of things I did on the Eucharist and the importance of recognizing the cannibalistic character of the Eucharistic meal. It's a murder. It's the reenactment of a murder scene. But in that recognition where we're taking our anger out on Jesus, that cup that we're given says new covenant forgiveness. And those words here are tied in this text. The blood that speaks a better word, the mediator of a new covenant. This is Eucharistic language. You know?
Wow.
Now, what's amazing about this text, and it just, I was rereading it here while you were looking for your dog. I'm going to read verses 14 through 24 because it really hit me big time that, you can really quote texts out of context. So, pursue peace with everyone and holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one may be like a bitter root springing up and causing trouble, and through him many become defiled. In other words, don't be the one that initiates these mimetic conflicts in the community. And see to it that no one becomes an immoral or godless person. You think immoral or godless, you're going to get something sexual here, but no, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, no long-term vision, just short-term need. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no opportunity for repentance, although he sought the blessing with tears. It was a done deal. Can't take it back. For you have not come to something that can be touched, to a burning fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and a voice uttering words such as those who heard and begged to hear no more, for they could not bear what was commanded, quote, even if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned, unquote. In fact, the scene was so terrifying, Moses said, I shudder with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, I just want to stop because I've seen this text used by people saying this is what God is like. And the writer is very clearly saying this is not what God is like. You have not come to this. This is not, you're not
Wow.
coming to this fearful God, don't touch, stay away. You're not coming to that. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels, to the assembly and the congregation of the firstborn, echoing the Colossians hymn there, right? Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been perfected, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. Now, in the book, and then I'll end with this, and you guys can join. In the book, Reading the Bible with René Girard, where Steve Barry is having the interview that I edited, René says the Eucharist is in it, the meal itself is reflective of course, of and for the Synoptics at least, of the Passover tradition. But for the Johannine writer, particularly in chapter two, there are all kinds of underlying allusions to the Dionysian myth of the Bacchanalian ritual where Dionysius is slaughtered, the scapegoat in Greek mythology. And by using a meal that has ritual elements, Jesus is able to break into the deepest structure of human society, which is eating together. and transform it. And so the Eucharist is a murder scene. We break the body. We break it. We acknowledge if, we do this because we do it to each other. And we can't say, like the goats, oh, if we'd only known it was you, Lord. No, that there's something here that is really about, as Renee says in the book, each time we take the Eucharist, we become like Jesus, a little more and more nonviolent. Right? Right? And of course, when I read that, I immediately thought of the baptismal scene at the end of The Godfather, where they're baptizing the baby mixed with all the killings that they're doing to get even on the
That's
families,
so funny that came to your mind, because that's exactly what came to my mind when you talked about taking the Eucharist and becoming less violent. And how I was thinking the exact same thing in The Godfather, how they hide behind their religious
oh
tradition.
Lord, So there is something here that I think is very important for the church. And the takeaway for me is this. We are the only community on the face of the earth that has the power to forgive sin. And we do it when we forgive the sins of others and ourselves especially. In church, church is the arena we gather together to practice this because we're going to hurt each other. We're going to get pissed off at each other. We're going to say unkind things because the closer you are, it's like family, right? So church is the place we practice forgiveness. Church is the place we practice love. Church is we practice all these things together around the one who is our corporate model, Jesus, the head of the body. And I will.
No, that was really, really good stuff,
That it was.
and really beautiful too. I mean, especially hearing you read that last part of Hebrews there, that was just it's just beautiful. And then realizing the how our God images get so twisted, and then I love the tying in with God starting out with mercy instead of vengeance, where Abel's blood crying out from the ground for vengeance, and that's what prompted me with this want to do this topic right now, because that's what we're seeing so much, even in Christendom right now, is fighting between two tribes, and a desire for vengeance, Jim, what are your thoughts?
I think what Michael was saying about the blood of Abel crying out for vengeance as contrasted to the blood of Christ, who mercy, grace, but the biggest of that to me is forgiveness. And that's what you were saying, Michael, is it's his blood speaks forgiveness. And obviously that's not always easy to do.
No.
But I was going back even a little bit further to the beginning of the story of Cain and Abel. And starting with both of them sacrificing to God. And somehow Cain got the sense or whatever that his sacrifice wasn't acceptable. And doesn't vengeance most often, or an act of violence, let me rephrase that. Doesn't it most often start with a preconceived notion of I've been wrong here? And
I would, yes.
yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. No, you're right. I'm agreeing.
And it was an assumption.
Yeah. And where does
First of
God
all,
tell him? Where does God tell him precisely that?
well, exactly. And
Where does he say it? Where does he say it? Where does God say that's an assumption, Cain? He
Would it
says,
be thin as crouching at the door?
that's it. That's it. It's outside. It's still
And
outside.
its desire is
Desire is
for
for
you,
you.
but you need to master this thing.
That's right.
And so the sacrificial or the sacrifices had not been established yet.
No.
And number one, and secondly, I heard this preached on one time, and I was like, this guy never read his Bible. But it was because Abel knew that the sacrifices that pleased God was a meat offering,
So yeah,
and it's like, wait a minute, isn't there a grain offering also? Isn't there, so
So we need to
why were they sacrificing to God?
Because we have to recognize we're dealing with myth. Okay.
Yes.
Now, the first myth, the creation narrative, as I've pointed out before, is really eschatological. It's about the way everything's going to end. The second myth already presupposes religion. Even God is involved by having law, the law, don't eat, right? But so if we recognize it's myth, then we want to ask, what's going on in the text? A, that differentiates it from other ancient Near Eastern worldviews, so we can see things shining forth. For example, Abel is the first literary voice in literature, that the victim that has a voice. All other victims' voices are troubled until the Jews come along and they give Abel this voice. And it's a voice that cries out for vengeance, but it's a voice, right? So we can see that. I'm saying we read the text anthropologically, recognizing that it's mythic. It's not historical, but it has something deep and profound and powerful to say about the human condition from this particular writer's perspective, right? And so from this writer's perspective, when it comes to religion, there's a right way to do religion and a wrong way to do religion from this writer's perspective. And it's almost as if we see the early clashes between when certain human groups settled down and domesticated animals and became farmers, and other raiding groups that were hunters and would raid these places. We're seeing this conflict, and so the text is not going to tell you where sacrifice originated. It's just going to show you what happens when one group of people has a sacrificial mechanism that's with blood. Okay, it's obviously animals, because there's not enough human beings to sacrifice yet, right? Come here, Dad. And we know that the value of blood sacrifice and maintaining social structure in terms of the scapegoat mechanism, whereas grain offerings, right? This is what is this, but obviously agrarian societies were bits and pieces of both, but they were dominantly one or the other. So I guess all I'm trying to say here is we have to let the text give us the answers to the questions it wants to pose, rather than bringing our questions to the text, and the text will remain mute because it doesn't answer those questions. We went out with a very, very dear and lovely couple yesterday, and this fellow is very pious, and I just don't understand. But I remember one time when he met me up here, friend of a family, kind of thing, and he said, "You're can I ask you a question? You're a Bible scholar. How old do you think Isaiah was when he died?" I was like, and Cheryl says my reply was, "Which Isaiah, first, second, or third?" So at lunch yesterday, he says, "Can I ask you a question? What route do you think Joseph and Mary took of the three possible routes from Nazareth to Bethlehem?" And dun, 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 dun. And I just said, "That's not a real question." Well, we ask a lot of false questions of the Bible,
Yes.
and then we have to make up answers, right? So I want to say, let's let this text push us, inform us, get us to ask these key anthropological questions. That's the heart of, I think, how to let the Bible speak.
Well, and while you, as you're saying that, I'm thinking that if this is, if you will, the first narrative upon which they based, it's like it's the cornerstone, kind of, you know, it's the foundation. Then, of course, everything else is interpreted through violence. We are gods. We are the people that are acceptable to God, and therefore, and violence is acceptable, and anybody else, and it escalates all the way down to the writer of Hebrews explaining how the blood of Jesus is better than, because forgiveness, mercy, grace was not understood for thousands of years, because they started with the blood of Abel, you know, vengeance, you
Look
know.
how many of the Psalms are still focused in that direction, or the cries of the prophets.
Yes,
You
yes.
know, why do the wicked prosper? You know, why is everything in the shitter that's good? Ba-da-da-da-da.
I was thinking about, you say the Psalms. How many messages I've heard that David cried out, how long, and when will you avenge my enemy? And but that was just his humanity speaking. In the end, he turned to faith and he said, "But you, O Lord," and it's like his "but you, O Lord" was kind of
Lord.
well, that, but also kind of like arm twisting or manipulating. It's like, "But Lord, you're the great one, and I worship you anyhow." It's kind of like, okay, well, complaining's not working, so let's see if praise will work.
It was interesting because when you were reading that passage in Hebrew and actually hearing the flow of it, it was interesting because when you hit on the part about the root of bitterness, not letting the root of bitterness come up, the little file mini. Now it's interesting because again, it shows how when you hear things in context, it really changes them. Because how many times I'd heard that preached on as like, don't let bitterness in your heart in church. Keep a happy attitude. Don't get upset with things because it'll become a root of bitterness and it'll make our congregation miserable and people will be defiled. And I never heard it in the context of vengeance. That's what I found fascinating. And how that is truly at our door all the time, of that equaling the scales, that desire for justice, and then for the writer to say, don't let that root of bitterness, that defiles many, and then you put that into the context with the blood of Abel versus the blood of Jesus. I just was like, oh dang, because it's that thing of you even just pick an arena, just for example, like say I could get vengeful in a sense in my political views. I can have pick a particular group, have a real attitude towards them, and let that desire for justice emerge in me that becomes a bitterness, and that bitterness then becomes something that defiles my friendships and relationships. Just like I was reading today, it's talked about, somebody had posted a meme today that was really good on Facebook. They said something about how many families and relationships have been destroyed just because they don't think the same way you do. And I
That's the
was going,
truth.
that's that root of bitterness that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that I get upset, vengeful, in my thinking that I need that equaling of the scales. And so that can easily become bitterness, but I can mask it. You would talk about zeal, Michael. I can mask that as righteousness when it's really that root of bitterness that I'm going to exclude these people or exclude this group because they're that group I think has unbalanced the scales and they need to be dealt with. And then it goes, but I love how in that flow, then it moves right into the mountain that we've come to and the blood of Jesus versus the blood of Abel. And I just, the lights just went on. I went, dang, that's really saying something there about
Yeah.
mercy.
Well, I think Jesus' studies went off the rails in the 90s, I guess, pretty much, with the Jesus seminar. And the turn to sociology, and which brought about a lot of new ways of thinking and knowledge about the background and the culture and this and that and the other and how groups interact and this and that and the other. But Jesus got turned into a social prophet, a prophet of justice. And we saw this already happening in Dr. King's theology. The arc of the universe bends towards justice, you know. That's a view of human history. Right. And if it bends toward justice, then that's what we want now. We want to keep bending it that way. Okay. The thing with Dr. King was Dr. King understood the power of nonviolence and forgiveness. And that's why that movement was as successful as it was. Because once we saw on TV the pictures of Bull Connor with his fire hoses hosing down these Christians who were just singing to Jesus, we realized there's something wrong in this country, you know,
Right.
and our eyes were opened. And it's just like when the footage of the Holocaust finally came out, you know, in the 60s, and we saw it in seventh grade, this little film called Nacht und Nebel, Night and Fog, 30 minutes of just pure Nazi footage of the Holocaust. Just, it was a mind blower, you know, and we became aware of the horrible thing. And then we had all those genocides that started occurring in Africa in the 70s and 80s and elsewhere, right? And we watched people groups slaughtering people groups, Tutsi and Hutu or whatever they were, in the Bosnian conflict and all of this. Well, we're so sensitized to victims and that the whole of the world, the whole planet now, has been affected by the gospel message to that degree, because it's the gospel message that lifts up the victim. It's the church's responsibility to lift up the forgiving victim so that it's not the vengeful victim, it's not the blood of Abel that gets to dominate everything, but the blood of Jesus. But the church has failed miserably at this.
I
Definitely,
would even
definitely.
venture to say that I think that's the part of the gospel that is the offensive part. Is that how Jesus said you'll be hated is because you don't just come, you do come with mercy for the victim, but you also come with mercy for who we would call the perpetrator. Because you realize that when you see it through like what the works of René Girard, but the lid that Jesus blew off the whole I'd call it the system or the principalities and powers,
Right.
is that you realize the one, the abuser, the perpetrator, whatever, they're just as much infected by this disease, what we would call sin, by this system, as the victim is.
Right.
And so that's why just going after one group and then we're gonna send our vengeance on the other, you're still participating in the same thing. You're just the stronger perpetrator now.
Yeah.
So I find it that's the part I think of the gospel that becomes offensive because it's like if you're on board with the victim now, usually it's like, you know, that's cool, that's good. But
That's right.
as soon as you say, but let's love and show mercy to the other group, whoever that group is, all of a sudden it's
Right.
like, oh, no. You know,
Yeah.
they need to pay a price.
They don't
Yeah.
deserve it.
Exactly. Yep.
No, they don't deserve it, you know, and they deserve whatever they get.
Exactly.
Back a minute ago, it's just a little off topic, but not really. I was doing the same thing, Lauren, as you were, when Michael was reading the whole passage in Hebrews. I started counting different scriptures. I started counting how many messages I've heard out of that portion of scripture, but only on, like you said, one half scripture, you
Right.
know, like holiness, you know, be holy, you know, as I am holy, you know, and a whole message on what holiness means, and you know, and tying in, you know, that without holiness no man will see God, and you know, and okay, so that's a whole message out of just that, you know, few words, and the message you and so anyhow, I as Michael was reading it, I was like, how often do we look for catchphrases that we can go off and preach these powerful messages on that we took out
Yes.
completely out of context? I mean, completely out of context,
Right.
and miss the whole point of what the writer is saying, you know? And it's like he's not, you know, what was this portion you were talking about, Lauren, there?
The bitterness, the root of bitterness, defiling
Yeah,
many, yeah.
defiling many, and you know, holiness without which, you know, and what does it mean to be holy, and you know, and it's like, oh, wait a minute, we're getting down to something, you know, guys, we're just building the argument or the discussion here, so
Right. And the funny
you
thing
know.
is they would preach on holiness and create and take that passage to create a vengeful God to for holiness.
Absolutely.
You better watch it because God's gonna get you
Absolutely.
know.
Yeah. And it's like, you
You
know,
guys went to some really messed up churches,
oh, we did.
well, yeah, we know, we know. But
There's no hesitation there.
so who in that scenario, with God being the vengeful God, you know, who in that scenario is the you know, is the perpetrator, and who's the victim? You know, it's like I'm both. If I, you know, if I don't say a prayer the right way, you know, and really mean it in my heart, then my ticket to heaven doesn't get punched, and it's, you know, straight to the abyss, you know, and it's like, and God's justified in doing that, and it's like, but that doesn't seem to preach too well, you know.
God,
So,
what?
well, I know, Michael, I know your head's spinning right now, but so
I'm
getting back to
glad we have video now.
Quasimodo, getting back to our text. The question people ask most often is, besides the "but what if" questions, you know, I remember when I first started talking to people about nonviolence. But what if somebody breaks into your house and, you know, rapes your daughter and your wife in front of you? You know, it's like, are you
Yep,
going to be
gotten that one.
nonviolent? You know, and
Yep.
you're like, you know, what if a meteorite hits the earth, and you know, what if global warming is real, what if you know, whatever, we can't live in the what ifs. But when you start talking about forgiveness, almost always the one that comes up is the child molester. You know, how am I supposed to forgive a child molester? How am I supposed to, you know, let him come to my church or move into my neighborhood or and greet them warmly, with the love of Christ. And oh, I know how. I'm supposed to love them, but I don't have to like them. Okay, that gives me an out. I don't have to like them, And it's like, I've never figured out how to love somebody that I didn't like. Honestly. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, we love to set up our straw men arguments against anything that makes us feel uncomfortable. And this, what we're talking about today, makes people feel uncomfortable.
What it does is it strips the human species of any form of self-justification.
Exactly.
And one of the reasons that I think that in America the progressive Christian movement is going to fail is because of the vitriol I see being spewed from a group of people that claim to be inclusive yet hate the other side, hate them. I've seen the language used. I hate them. I despise them. I've seen memes and posts, and the thing is that when neither side, in the name of Jesus, is willing to bring that cup of forgiveness, the only thing either side has is the cup of Abel, and they will continue fighting. Like the Hatfields and the McCoys, Cain and Abel, Romulus and Remus in the Roman myth, right? And we will not see the power of the gospel until one side finally acknowledges forgiveness is the only path. And I'll tell you why, in the modern church, so the charismatics, they can have their fake miracles. I'm sure there are real ones. I'm sure there are real ones. But they're few and far between. They're not common. But in the gospel tradition, forgiveness is tied in with healing. How can a person who does not forgive completely as a cruciform disciple heal anybody?
Yeah, that's a good point.
And so wait until a community learns to forgive, they will discover the power of healing. That would be wonderful.
I mean that goes right along with they've been finding in a modern medicine and stuff that relationships directly affect your health. And so I mean that makes absolute sense. It's like how can you be an unforgiving person and be a healer, because
Well, that's right.
you're already dealing with a sickness in your own heart. And I don't even mean that in a bashing kind of way.
No, but it's true. That's exactly what you're dealing with, is a disease that if it's in your heart, and you don't have the power to heal anyone else. Because the heart is one of the four things you need to make anything happen in the realm of the spirit, and that would be your intention. The other three being choice, passion, and it's need, passion, intention, choice. So need, passion, intention, choice, need, and boom, So, by the way, if you go to Jesus Miracles, divide those four things. These are the four things I learned from grandfather and healing, and when we did our work in Native American spirituality. But go to the Jesus Miracles and ask yourself, who's providing intention, who's providing choice, who's providing need, and who's providing passion or, belief, right? And sometimes you'll see some of it's Jesus, some of it's the people that bring somebody to Jesus, right? And you can see and you can do that. And then you got that woman who brings all four.
All right.
Touches him and he goes, whoa, I just felt power drain from me. I think it's very interesting and fun.
No, that
I'm,
is
I, I
it.
was thinking, I was thinking also the other side of it. You're talking about a person who walks in forgiveness as a healer. But the other side of his scripture says that the prayer of faith will save the sick, and if they've committed any sin, that will be forgiven them. So there is a work of God in physical healing, miracles, whatever, that is so closely tied to forgiveness. We saw that in the life of Jesus. A sick person brought to him, and he said, "Go your way, your sins are forgiven you." He said, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. I came to get healed." "Oh, okay, go ahead. Pick up your bed." You know, that's like, yeah.
Well, you didn't say abracadabra, Jesus.
Exactly.
You didn't say in Jesus' name.
That's right.
Well, it's interesting because, there's even that passage that I believe it's James where he talks about confess your sins one to another that you may be healed, and it seems like there is something about things being brought to the light that is healing for us, because I think condemnation and things like that just weigh us down and hurt us.
I think forgiveness is so, we say the one attribute of God is the one that he chooses to call himself. God is love. Okay. That aside, forgiveness is so much who God is. God is forgiveness. That every act of God has woven within that act forgiveness. It starts with forgiveness. The meat inside the inside the bread is forgiveness. The end of it is forgiveness. It's like it's all predicated in the revelation of forgiveness. And we become very much like the crowd that Jesus said, "You only come to me for the loaves and the fishes. But unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me."
No part in me. That's right.
And we maybe perhaps especially charismatics, but I'm not necessarily sure that's true. But let's say we, as the predominance of Christianity, we come to the Lord for what we're going to get out of it. We don't come for the Lord for the transformation that makes us more forgiving.
I think that's really profound because as Michael earlier had shared about community being the place where we practice forgiveness. And as you were sharing, Jim, I was thinking about how if you're around forgiving people, if we are forgiving people, what safer place to be is there? Because it takes the fear out of relationship when you know you're with somebody who's forgiving. Like, I mean, I'll just say my wife is very forgiving, and I know that well. And I think that's one of the reasons I feel safe with her is because she's a forgiving person. So I know I can be myself and say stupid things and stuff, not because I intentionally do that, because I want to be a forgiving person too, but it creates a safe environment. And when you think of a community that's a forgiving community, you both had said that is what our Father is like. That's who he is. And so you come into the safest place you could be. And it's funny because there's all this talk about what do we need to get church better? How do we get church more welcoming? How do we, all the and when you both shared, I just went, that's it right there. It's forgiveness. It's when you come into a forgiving group of people, a forgiving community, it doesn't matter the format they're doing or all the different. When you're in a forgiving community, you feel safe. Because even if you show who you are, because we all know there's parts of us that are twisted, if you show who you are, it's going to be okay. You're going to be forgiven. And that's even going to heal those twisted parts of you because you'll be forgiven.
This is why I think the modern progressive Christian movement, with its Niebuhrian Brueggemann orientation of justice, is ultimately going to fail. The right has already exposed itself as Antichrist. I mean, the right has just done that. For anybody that can see it. But our friends on the left, bless their hearts, cannot reckon with the fact that essentially neoliberalism and the Enlightenment project is a failure, right? It's not that
Yeah.
there haven't been great gains, but all the gains have come with weaponization. As a species, we just don't have that long to learn this lesson. And I'm just hoping the church can learn this lesson, that the church somewhere says, we are the group of people, the religion, we are the religion that chooses to die rather than fight. And so
Wow.
maybe they wipe us
Yeah.
off the planet, and then all they have is mimetic conflict and they kill themselves. But we're the group that chooses not just to die, but to die with the words of Christ on our lips. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I pointed this out before. The Anabaptists have this big fat book called The Martyr's Mirror, and it's
Yeah.
all the martyrs in the church. So you got two from the New Testament, Jesus, and it starts with Jesus. Well, it has the prophets too, and Jesus and then Stephen. Then some early church stories from like Eusebius and stuff, right? And then it jumps to the Reformation, and bulk of the book is on Anabaptist martyrs. But what you, this a group that eschewed violence, all violence, and yet on their lips as they're dying are these cries for vengeance.
Yeah.
And so I think, gosh, that's sad. I mean, it's like grasping the key element here, but not grasping the lock so you could do something,
Yeah.
So.
And I can't help but wonder, had they, because that's always baffled me. It's like getting one half of the puzzle right, but not the other. It's like you got the peaceful part, but then you still have the vengeance, which that's still violence in a sense, because it's like I still want something bad to happen to you,
Well, that was always my problem initially with the work of the great theologian Miroslav Volf in his, I mean, it was an epoch-making book, Exclusion and Embrace. But he argues, and using Matthew, of course, and he's a theologian, he's not an exegete, but using Matthew, he justifies this eschatological deferral of violence. In other words, we're called to nonviolence now because in the end we know God's going to get we're going to get justice,
Right.
right?
Yeah.
And
Yeah. That's the view I grew up around.
my friend Walter Wink thought the same way, And I don't know. I just feel I have to break with that. I honor these scholars. I do. I know a lot of them, or I've known many of them, and some of them very dearly as friends. But I just think it's the wrong trajectory. And I think that we'll begin to suss that out over the next quarter century. Like
Yeah.
they did at the beginning of the 20th century, they kind of had to go sift through the rubble of the first 200 years of the Enlightenment, Well, we're
Yeah.
going to be moving into AI. We're going to have 50% of the population out of work and wanting to learn. So they'll be asking AI all kinds of stuff.
That's true. Yeah, but it's interesting because with the Anabaptists, you have them crying out for vengeance, being peaceful, but then crying out for vengeance as they're being killed. And I can't help but think, if you see, I mean, I think that a big part of what influenced Paul, I mean, we know Acts has its issues and stuff, but with Stephen's forgiveness of the people who were murdering him while he was dying, which was a reflection of Jesus. And I can't help but think, how would history play out different, possibly, had the Anabaptists cried out for mercy while they were dying instead of a vengeance?
Yeah, good question, eh?
Yeah, because I mean, how many more Apostle Pauls would there have possibly been?
Interesting thought. Yeah.
Probably a fair number.
Yeah, we might be sitting here talking. I mean, it's like a Back to the Future moment, but we might be sitting here talking about, Hans so and so of the Lutheran Church who, killed the Anabaptist, but then went on this major pilgrimage, and you know what I'm saying? You never know.
You
Yeah.
never know.
Well, man, this has been a good conversation. And this is one of those that talking about the blood of Jesus crying for mercy. I never get tired of this one. Because it's something that I see as key in discipleship is learning and walking with him to be transformed to become that. And man, it's a challenge, it's not something
Not
it's one
sure.
thing it's easy to get here. It's a whole different thing to come to the place where when somebody does you wrong and to respond that way. And so that's why I like revisiting this topic, because again, it goes right to what we talked about with the Lord's Prayer of lead us not to temptation. But Michael brought up how it's not be, Lord, don't let us be put to the ultimate test,
What test? Yeah,
which is
yeah.
that desire for vengeance, that desire to
Yeah.
take vengeance and stuff. And I think right now, I mean, we are in the game right now. And the way our
Yeah.
culture is right now, I mean, we
Yeah.
don't have to go far anymore to experience this, to put this into practice. It's there every day, all the
Is.
time.
Yeah.
And so it's learning. And I'll be honest, there are days I do better than others at this, because there are some days where that right chord gets hitting me, and it's like, and that goes to some of my wrestling, even where I'm finding myself even wrestling with that, not having a Superman Jesus anymore. I didn't know that was a problem for me until somebody hits that chord in you and you're like, I want that Jesus back who's supposed to come with that sword and take care of some things. And so it's some rewiring going on in me, just being honest. Anyway, thanks you guys.
You're welcome.
Michael, you've got I know your book is just about done. You want to fill people in on that?
Wippenstock will be publishing Liberating the Gospel from Christian Myth. I imagine sometime in the next 4 to 6 weeks, or maybe sooner. I don't know. There, it's in the it, it has gone through the final proofreading, so I don't know what their marketing schedule is.
I'm looking forward to that one. And Jim, any progress on your writing?
Would like to say, yeah, lots of things. You got me flying pretty hard the last couple of months with the loss of really close friends, ministry partners. It's just one after another. So I've kind of reevaluated things. And in my reevaluation, two things. One, I'm going to take the whole summer off from all ministry projects except for this podcast. We're going to do some traveling, and the traveling is purposeful because I realize in what happens with me, this doesn't happen to everybody, but what happens with me is I get so buried in my ministry projects that my relationships take a second, third, or fourth,
Oh, I hear
seat.
ya.
And this, so this summer, everything's stopping, and including writing. And this summer, we're just going to go and visit as many friends as we can and spend time with them and,
You come in this direction at all?
I don't know if I'm going to get that far
Okay.
east,
Okay.
but we are, when is it, in March or April? We are getting together.
Right.
And so hopefully, though, we can make a time before then where maybe the six of us can get together. So
That'd be lovely.
that would be lovely. Yeah, so that's kind of where I'm at, and I'll pick it up again in August or September. and try and wrap up. A couple of them are very close to going to the editing process. So,
That's awesome, Jim. And I'm glad you brought up, because we did lose a big fan of this podcast, and I felt that one. George, I'm just gonna go ahead and say
George,
it out loud. If anybody knows him, you know who we're talking about. It really good guy, and it was sudden, and I felt that one because it was so sudden. You know, expected to see him just on the mend, and all of a sudden it was like his daughter posting he passed away. That was tough. And I know you and him were lifelong friends. You've known you mentioned him on the podcast, the guy who in the hallway would say, "Hey, Durkin, you following Jesus?" You know, that was
Well, since 12,
Yeah.
and met his former wife at 15. So I've known her lifelong. I married one of his daughters and son-in-law, and been pretty involved with him. And I'm doing the service also. So
Oh, good.
well, then we'll dedicate this episode to George.
For you, George. If we all had drinks to George. There
Cheers.
you go. All right. All right. Well, take care, you guys. Thanks for tuning in.